We're going to continue in our study of the first chapter of John. And so John chapter 1, and just remind you that the first chapter of John kind of matches and correlates with that song, A Beautiful Name, that we've been singing, that Jesus was the Word at the beginning, and He brought heaven down and coming and taking on flesh. And so in John chapter 1, we're just looking through that lens at Jesus being the light of the world, and we're going to culminate that on Christmas Eve and see what is it for Jesus to be light as He breaks into the darkness. And so we're going to be looking at a few verses this morning. John chapter 1, starting in verse 9, we're going to read to verse 13. But if you have the ability to stand, would you stand with me just in an expression of reverence, but also an expression of submission to the Word of God, that He is speaking and we desire to hear from Him. John writes this: "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Let's pray. Father, would You be with us as we look at Your Word? I pray that You would give us real insight into it, not just to know more knowledge and so we can puff ourselves up. Father, I pray that You would help us to know more so that we might be even more humbled before You, that we might know You and receive You. Father, that we would not subtly move away from You, or possibly, God, be in just straight up rejection or resistance to You. Father, by Your Spirit, would You do an amazing work in our hearts this morning? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, please be seated. I don't know if you know the name Joshua Bell. I really didn't. But he emerged one day from the D.C., Washington, D.C. metro, and he positioned himself next to a wall and near a trash container, a trash collection basket. And, you know, he was just a normal guy, jeans, wearing a long-sleeve T-shirt, a Washington Nationals ball cap, and he had a small case of violin. And so he opened his violin and was going to make a few bucks that day, and he started to play. Well, he placed the case in front of him, you know, had a little bit of seed money, you know, some dollars and some change, and threw it in there to make it look that somebody had already given a little bit, and he started to play. And so for the next 45 minutes, he played, and about 1,000 people passed by him. Well, he played Mozart, he played all the great composers, and 1,000 people walked by, and hardly anybody took notice. But if they had paid attention, what would they have learned? They would have learned that Joshua Bell is one of the most world-renowned violinists in this great planet. That he would also have noted in looking at that instrument that he was playing a Stradivarius violin that was valued at over $3 million. And he was set up against a wall of the D.C. Metro next to a trash can and playing beautiful music. What was so funny is after a thousand people passed by, how much money do you think he made? Okay? Well, only 27 people even stopped to hesitate to look at this guy, and he made all of $32 in those 45 minutes. But yet the night before, he played to a sold-out arena where the cheap seats were $100 a ticket. And the Washington Post was the ones that did this. You can actually find this video on YouTube. It's pretty amazing. They did an experiment in context, perception, and priorities. Isn't it really easy to miss greatness when it is right in front of us? It's like almost as if it's not framed for us, we have no context to appreciate beauty. We have no context to appreciate how great someone is. And so you could be on the subway and just run right by one of the most world-renowned musicians of our time. Well, N.T. Wright would say it this way, as we think about that and think about Christmas, he would say that Christmas is not just about the living God coming to tell us that everything's all right. He would say quite the opposite. John's gospel isn't about Jesus speaking the truth and everyone saying, of course, why didn't we realize it before? N.T. Wright would say, it is about God shining his clear, bright torch into the darkness of our world, our lives, our hearts, and our imaginations. It's about God. God is a little child speaking words of truth, but nobody knowing what he's talking about. That's the message of Christmas. That's the message of John chapter 1. You may say, wait a second, I actually understand what he was talking about. That's because the Spirit of God has given you an understanding. Because as you look at the verses we just read, it's much like everybody in the world, everybody on the subway, running by the most important thing they could see that day, and yet not even realizing it was there. That's the message of Christmas, is that Jesus breaks into human existence and was ignored, rejected, resisted, cast off, put on a cross, died. That's the message of Christmas. And we want to make it something kind of romanticized in all of this. I've been reading a lot on Advent. And, the story that not many people preach on is when the wise men show up and Herod kills every baby 2 years old or younger. That just doesn't fit Christmas. And so we skip it. I think that the story of Christmas is not just a romanticized story. It was kind of Jesus in a manger with animals, and there was, in a sense, a real mass murder that Jesus is breaking in to set right. And so when we talk about him coming and not being understood, it's not just something that makes our Christmas songs sound good. It is the reality of this world. This world rejects, resists, and pushes back on the very thing that we were created for. And that's the nature of darkness. It's not just that we do really bad stuff and people can really get messed up in this world. That's not just the nature of darkness. The nature of darkness is that we are blind to reality. The nature of darkness is we don't see as God created. Look at verse 10. He was in the world. Jesus was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. They walked right by and didn't even notice. He made the world, yet the world ignores its creator. We're blind to reality. The one who made all things, we are not familiar with him. We don't know him. We were created for relationship, yet we don't know the one who made us. I love those phrases that though the world was made through him, the world did not know him. So the one who made us, the human heart moves away from him. And so it's essential that we see the world that was made, that was created, that it's not just that the world popped up. It's that Jesus made this world. And so when Jesus makes this world, Jesus provides context. Jesus is the one who gives the nature of reality, the nature of purpose, the nature of why do these things exist. Creation, the fact that it is created, defines reality. That's why science really does matter. It's not like you learn one thing at school and you come in here and learn another. If this world was not created by God, by the word of his mouth, purpose, definition, reality, and a lot of things go out the window. And so God made this world, therefore he defines reality. And what's interesting is if God made the world, what does he call it? Genesis 1. He, after every day of creation, he saw what he had made, and it was good. At the end of the last day, he made man, the pinnacle, mankind, the pinnacle of creation, and he saw everything that he made, and it was very good. So the fact that creation comes from the hand of God gives an intrinsic value to the things of this world. It's essential to understand, because I think that allows us to actually enjoy creation. It gives us the freedom to enjoy what God has made, but with the sense of it not ruling over us. He looked at Adam and Eve and he said, you know, be fruitful and multiply, have dominion over the earth, subdue it. Why? Because it is yours to enjoy from the hand of God. Creation was made in order not for us to be so satisfied in it that we could stop there. Creation was made to point to the one who made it. That's the nature of this world. And yet, when we don't know him, as John 1 would say, creation begins to take a place that it was never meant to fill. And so instead of pointing the one that made it, what do we make creation do for us? Well, we make the things of this world try to be the thing that satisfies us and gives us life. How do we do that? We do it in work, right? We do it in recreation. We do it in pleasure seeking. We do it in stuff. Basically, we chase after the things of the world, which God made good. We elevate them to a place they were never meant to be, and then they begin to rule over us. It's almost like we become a slave to the things we like in this world. It's like we can't get out from under them. You make some money, you need more money. You make more money, you still need more. You know, the nature of lust and sexual pleasure, it's lust always gives birth to more and more desire. It's never satisfied. Because we're looking at creation, trying to have it fill something it was never meant to do. So what's interesting is, if God made this world very good, why do so many of God's people... And there's a resurgence where I think we're recapturing right theology of the world. But why do so many of God's people try to stay away from things of the world? Almost like the world is bad. If I avoid as much stuff as I can, then I'm going to be okay and I'm going to be really honoring to God. Now, there's a lot of things in this world that are against the will of God. But is there anything wrong with... the beach? Is there anything wrong with mountains? Is there anything wrong with enjoying those things? Is there anything wrong with having the things that God provides? Absolutely not. But we've got this weird, twisted up version of our understanding that says, well, you know, the more I neglect the world, the better off I am. And then we almost feel guilty for enjoying it. And God is saying, I created it. I made it good. And I gave it to you. But yet creation, tangible creation, was meant to point to the one who made it, to know the one who made the world. Jim Keller would say it this way, that God is so committed to the goodness of creation that he enters into it at Christmas. He seeks to redeem it. He seeks to resurrect it, because this world has value because he made it. Tangibly, God breaks into this world in creation. It allows us to enjoy it, to not just simply avoid it, but not become ruled by it either. We're blind to reality, and that's one nature of darkness. But also, we're blind to what is truly needed. Look at verse 11. So the world was made through him, that the world did not know him. Then in verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So he made the world, and then John in verse 10 takes the word world and then starts speaking about people. So he made the world, and the world did not know him. Anybody outside of the people of God didn't know him. And so then... John says that Jesus came to his own people. These are the people that sit in church, the people that sing the hymns on Sunday, the people that have the word of God. He came to those people, and those people did not receive him. The ones that would know still did not receive him. The world rejected him, but yet the God's own people did not receive him. Also, the idea of receiving is receiving instruction or the willingness to learn from somebody, to welcome them. And so isn't it kind of interesting that if you grew up and didn't know anything of the things of God, or you grew up in church every week, the natural move of your heart is still away from God. Unless God breaks in, unless you are willing to surrender and receive him, the natural move of our hearts, it's not that the world's bad and God and church people are good, it's we are all in the same boat. We are all, the natural move of our heart is to reject Jesus. Isn't it so easy to miss him? And so, if this is a definition of sin, and I'll submit to you that it is, verses 10 and 11, the world did not know him, and God's own people did not receive him, what does that do to the normal definition of the way that we think about sin? The normal way we think about sin is that we break a rule. God said, don't do this, and I go and do it. Or he says, go do this, and I don't do it. That's how we tend to define sin. But what is John 1 saying? The nature of sin is not just bad behavior. It is rejecting God as God. And then everything else flows from that. It's not knowing him, not receiving him. And so, you know, though the world was made through him, the world did not know him, his own people did not receive him. The nature of sin is to break relationship with the living God. The nature of sin is to put yourself on the throne of life rather than him. It's rejecting the one by whom you were made, rejecting the personal God. The human heart wants to rule itself. But here's the thing, that is not just a problem outside of the church. God's people have been doing this since the beginning. And we see it with Adam and Eve. They wanted to rule themselves. And so they make a move of doubt and, you know, of who God is. And throughout the rest of God's people's history, they've been making this same move. Isaiah 65, verses 2 and 3. We're going to proof text all over the place. It says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. That's God describing his people. That's God describing churchgoers. If you are only a churchgoer and have not received him in relationship. That's the nature of some of the history. What about Jeremiah 7? God says this, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. There's a natural move of the human heart that says, I've got this, God, and I want to rule. I want to rule my own life. And so God is putting in front of us, Jesus coming to us, and he's saying, for him to come as the light of the world means that you aren't the light, and I'm not the light. You aren't God, and I'm not God. The only way that light breaks in is for us to humble ourselves and receive the light of who he is. James 4, verse 6 would say it this way. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God breaks in. And so if you want to understand the nature of Advent, the nature of Christmas, it is truly that of humbling yourself before the living God. To not be like those who did not know him, that did not receive him, but to welcome him. The word for Advent, you know, Advent calendars and in the season of Advent, the word for Advent is from the Latin word, which means coming. Okay, it's a time of preparation. It's really a time of waiting, expectancy, and looking. And so the idea of Advent is that we are looking expectantly to see Jesus so that we don't miss him, so that we aren't on the subway running to our next train and we miss the glory of who Jesus is because he's kind of out of our purview. The nature of Advent is for us to actually focus, to actually slow down, to actually look for who Jesus is. It's the nature of darkness is that we don't even know what we need. We think we need a busy schedule, and we run right past Jesus. And the nature of the human heart is to miss him because we think we don't need him at all. And so did you hear in, as we started our service, in Isaiah chapter 30, what God was saying about his people? Isaiah 30, the first two verses, because it's pretty stark, especially in context of this passage that we're looking at in John 1. In Isaiah 30, he calls them stubborn children. Okay, we've read this, so I'm not going to read it again, but he calls them stubborn children who carry out a plan, but it's not God's. They make an alliance, but God didn't set it up. So what are they doing? They're taking matters into their own hands. And God's saying, stubborn children, receive me, know me. I'm the light. And then he keeps going in verse 2 that they go and they actually pursue Pharaoh and his strength over the protection of the living God. Then go to verse 8 of chapter 30. And so God is telling Isaiah, now go write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. Now, we didn't read this earlier, verses 9 and following, so I will. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers or the prophets, do not see, or to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Did you catch that? Prophesy smooth things. You know, don't preach this harsh stuff. Preach the easy stuff that makes me feel good. Tell a couple stories so I have a spring in my step when I can go do life as I want it. Don't keep telling us about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise the word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly, that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or dip up water out of the cistern. But then where is, if that's the natural move of even God's people, where is salvation found? In verse 15 and following. This is what the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, says, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Even says later in verse 18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious. He's longing to be gracious. When he breaks in, he is longing to be gracious to his people because he is longing for us to actually humble ourselves. You're not God and I'm not either. I bow my heart, myself before the living God, and in him I find life. But what's great is all of those references of God's people being stubborn children, lying children, rebellious children, get resolved in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we see the light of adoption. So it's not just the nature of darkness, but Jesus breaks in and he brings real light to his people. So in John chapter 1, what happens for those who would receive him, those who would welcome him? Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God. So the nature of the reversal of stubborn children, lying children, the ones who resist the Father's love, that in us being willing to surrender to Him, He gives the right to become children of God. It's a privilege of coming in and being the children in the household of God. What does that restore? If God made the world, and He was meant to be God, and we were meant to be His people, us coming back in as the children of God restores the relationship for which we were made. He's our inheritance. He's the one that blesses. Everything that we have is from His hand. And so this idea of new life, where does it flow from? That it's not just adoption, but it's also that we were born. In chapter 3, Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders, the ones that had been going to church his whole life, he came in to meet Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "You have to be born again." He's like, "What? Like, really? I've actually got to go through that birth process again? I'm a grown man." And Jesus says, "You have to be born of the Spirit of God." And so when we become children of God, it is a work of God. It's not because of their heritage. It's not because of their race. It's not because of political power. It's not even that they were among the Jewish people that God had given the word to. All of those were irrelevant for spiritual birth. It ultimately came by the work of God. And so what does that say? Is that not one of us can claim anything before God. You and I can claim nothing of our spiritual health and our spiritual life before God. It is all the work of God. And when He comes and He works, we become sons and daughters of the living God. So what's the nature of a relationship between a father and his children? Now, I understand not every relationship between father and son or father and daughter in here has been that of a model relationship. But when we talk about God being a heavenly Father who loves with a holy and righteous love, what is that kind of love for a father to a son, that father to a daughter? What does that do? That brings incredible, incredible worth to God's people. Hear this in Galatians chapter 4. Because Galatians 4 points to the reality of what happens and what is going on in Christmas. That when the fullness of time had come, so at the point that God determined, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Keep going. And because you are sons, God has sent His Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir of God. In the sense, we inherit God in Himself and His in all that He is as our inheritance. And so the song that we will probably never sing here is the song, "O Holy Night." And you can YouTube all the reasons why we wouldn't sing that song, because it's the hardest Christmas song in the world to sing. Okay, great. But I love the words of that song, so we can read it rather than butcher it. But there's this phrase in "O Holy Night," long lay the world in sin and error pining, basically living in sin and error, till He appeared and the soul felt its worth. What's the author saying? Is that we live and we languish in this place of wandering, of sin and struggle, but when Jesus breaks in, we understand our worth of who we are, that He would leave heaven, leave all of what was due to Him, and break into human history, break in as a baby, helpless, and the soul feels its worth, a thrill of hope. The weary soul rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. It's the message of Christmas, is that Jesus breaks in, that Jesus comes, and when He comes, we understand the value and the worth that any child being loved by a father feels. But here's the interesting thing. It takes great humility to be loved as a child, doesn't it? Think of maybe if you've been estranged from a parent, or you have a friend, a friendship where there's an estranged relationship between a father and a son. And maybe your friend is the son. And isn't it interesting how oftentimes that son almost indignantly just digs his heels in, almost unwilling to be loved now that things are broken. And the way that a child is loved is we all know we need it. We all need the voice of a father. And yet at times we find ourselves unwilling to accept it. And so there's this deep humility to be willing to be loved by a father. A deep humility that says, you know what, I do need that. I do need to know the one who is breaking in. Louis Giglio, on his Advent devotional, he says it this way, that humility, this sense of surrender, is the byproduct of being with Jesus. Anyone who walks intimately with him will think not more highly of himself than he should. To be loved by Jesus and invited into a relationship with him is all we need to right-size ourselves and to assume his gentleness and his grace. He goes on, to be humble doesn't mean that you have to be weak. God has given you all you need to live confidently as his. The proud will never truly lift up God's name in praise, yet he raises the humble to new heights. He takes the slave and makes him or her a child. You are children of the living God if you have received and know Jesus, the light that has broken in, the one that gives life. The question is, have you received him this Christmas? Let's pray. God, would you be in our midst? Would you convince us of your goodness, Father, that there really is a deep humility, that God, we're not God. We are not the ones who rule our lives. We are dependent upon you. Everything we have comes from your hand. We are in desperate need of your love. And yet, Father, it seems like we want to define things outside of who you are. And so, Father, free us from that. God, save us from that. Father, I pray that you would break in, that you would speak the incredible worth of adoption over us, that we are not just ones that in a transaction of legal proceedings, you paid the price for our sin. God, you welcome us into your family. And so, Father, I pray that we would understand the immense worth and value and warmth and just all of the implications of what it is for us to be your children. God, I pray that you would encourage us with that, that you have not forgotten us. You would value us to that point that you would leave everything and break into human history. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for coming as a man to suffer and to die so that we might become children of God. So, Father, I pray and thanks for that. Encourage us with it. Thank you for your love. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.